Let's turn, please, to Genesis 23. We're going to do things this morning in a little bit of a reverse order. I want to be sure that Genesis 22 is done as one session. Since we have more time in the second hour, we'll do Genesis 22. Therefore, we're going to go over to 23 this session and also look at the fact that Isaac in his birth and in his life is a type and a figure and an illustration of Christ. So we go to Genesis chapter 23, which is the death or the last days of Sarah and Abraham, Genesis 23, 24, and 25. Last days of Sarah and Abraham. And we look first of all at the death of Sarah. Much of the narrative is either genealogical, and we'll not comment on that, or it is narrative that is very, very obvious as to its meaning. But Genesis chapter 23 talks about how when Sarah dies, Abraham negotiates a place for her burial. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. The first thing to note about chapter 23 is simply this. Chapter 23 is negotiation for a grave. And throughout the entire chapter, Abraham meets with Ephron and negotiates for a place for Sarah to be buried. And you want easily say, well, when you look at chapter 23, the negotiation for a grave, why is that in the Bible? So let's begin a few notes on the death of Sarah. Genesis 23, the entire chapter, 1 through 20. And basically, it is negotiation on the part of Abraham for a grave, a place to bury Sarah. And as you read through the narrative, you have words such as verse 3, Abraham rose from before his dead, spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger, sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. They offer him a burial place, and then he goes to negotiate with Ephron for a particular burial place. And you would say, well, what does that have to do with what we have in the Bible? And the first point to note is very simple. The Bible is a historical book. It is not ethereal, mystical. We ought to put those things down. It is not ethereal. It is not mystical. It is not merely a religious book. It is a book that says this. God is a God who reveals himself in time, space, history. And if you look at many of the religions of the world, they are not that. They are not books that said there is one God who talks about himself, who tells about himself. And he appears in time, he appears in space, and he is part of history. The Bible is that kind of book, and therefore, when Sarah dies, the issue is, what about a grave? Where shall we put her? Where shall we bury her? We're strangers here. We have no land here. How will we find a grave? And Genesis 23 comes on with that kind of negotiation. second thing to say about that is simply this, is what happens in Genesis 23 is confirmed by Hittite history or Hittite custom. For example, when he begins to deal for a grave, he wants a certain part of a parcel of land. And the difficulty that arises with Ephron, who owns the land, is if I sell you a certain part of the land, then I have certain quote-unquote tax obligations. I need to sell you all of it. And I think living in the day in which we live, we understand that, is that you do certain things, and you do them not for reasons of practicality necessarily, but you do them for tax reasons. And you recognize that now if I do this, which I really don't want to do, and if I move in this direction, I will get a tax break. And so probably there's nobody sitting here that has not done something for a tax break. Ephron in chapter 23 of Genesis is approached by Abraham to buy a certain cave of Machpelah. And he says, I can't sell you just that cave. I can't sell you that area for tax reasons. If I have to sell you that area, then I need to sell you all of this land, or for that matter, it would be just as cheap to me to simply say, I'll give it to you, which is what he does in the context. And therefore, the Hittite customs, the Hittite laws, the Hittite history comes into the picture. The Bible is a historical book. It moves in time, and it moves in space. Not only does it conform with Hittite history, but if you come down to verse 16, it says, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. And the expression, commercial standard, archaeology has gone to things such as the Code of Hammurabi, and in that particular Code of Hammurabi, you have a statement of the value of silver. So much or so many pounds is useful to trade for and is valued at such a standard. And they set up the standard weights for that type thing. Repeat, the Word of God is not a mystical, ethereal, religious book. The Word of God is a historical book. It talks about things that take place in time, things about that take place in the sphere of space, and things that fit in the scope of history. One other thing about Genesis 23, and that is verse 1. Genesis 23:1 is unique. And if you look at Genesis 23 and verse 1, can you identify something that happens in this verse that happens nowhere else in the Bible? Genesis 23 is unique. Verse 1. It has something in it that occurs only once in the Word of God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. This is the only place anywhere in the Bible where the death of a woman in terms of her age is given. Nowhere else does the Bible record a woman's death, a woman's age at her death. So this is the only record of a woman's age at death. Therefore, what you have in 23:1 is Sarah is made unique and different from any other woman in Scripture. And that is saying Sarah in the Old Testament is uniquely important. And she is important because she bore a child due to God's promise. And therefore, she becomes the biblical illustration of the new birth or of salvation. No one else had a child in the same manner and due to the same reason that Sarah did. And thus she is marked off in this chapter as unique. Death of Sarah, Genesis 23. The death of Sarah is marked off by the marriage of Isaac. Chapter 24. In chapter 24, Abraham arranges for the marriage of his son. There's an adage that says, it takes two people to make a marriage. A single daughter and an anxious mother. And chapter 24, and that's very sad when that happens, very sad. But in Genesis 24, you have Abraham stepping in and realizing that his son is 40 years old, he is not married, and he begins to approach and get a wife for Isaac. So in that marriage, then, we have it outlined, and we can outline it as follows. Number one, Abraham commissions his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Verses 1 through 9. And the first thing we ought to say is something about Isaac. We talk about the patriarchs in Israel of being Abraham, then the promise is made to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac in the Old Testament is a very minor character. If you want to do the life of Isaac, you don't have much to work with. And the reason is that he is dwarfed. And he's dwarfed by three people. First of all, he's dwarfed by a very famous father, Abraham. In fact, the early manhood and childhood of Abraham, of Isaac, is really included in the life or the biography of Abraham. He was overshadowed by his father. He had a son, Jacob, and Jacob overpowered him. And he had a wife named Rebekah, and Rebekah was a sharp lady. And she overshadowed him. So anytime you see Isaac, he's in a minor role. He never really comes to the forefront of being anything in particular. He is always dwarfed by Abraham, his father, Jacob, his son, and by Rebekah, his wife, and therefore he ends up inevitably playing a very minor role. The selection of a wife, or the choosing of a wife, revolves about two important concepts. The choosing of a wife revolves about one, or a, restriction. Or who he should not marry. And may we add that when we come to the subject of marriage in Genesis chapter 24 and the rest of the Old Testament, there is absolutely no parallel between us and them. You cannot take the way we think about marriage anything about the way we think about marriage and apply it and say, well, that's in the Bible. The Bible is totally different on the subject of marriage than we are. The Bible knows nothing about falling in love. Nothing. Nothing about falling in love. We are so sentimentalized on the subject of marriage that there is really no identity between the two. Can you imagine a father sending a servant in the household to find a wife for his son and bringing the wife back and saying, there is your wife, son? And we smile at that. And the reason we smile at that is because we're so good at marriage. I mean, ours are so fantastically successful that almost everybody gets divorced because we have a great understanding of marriage. And as far as the Word of God is concerned, you commit, and once you commit, you may or may not fall in love, but that has nothing to do with it. And we'll find out that Isaac and Rebekah will commit to marriage, and it just so happens he happens to fall in love with her. But it has nothing to do with the real situation as far as marriage is concerned. So I realize that what we're probably saying now is going to be far removed from our mentality. But let's say, in looking at Genesis 25, try hard, stretch a little bit, maybe the Word of God has something to say. And the first thing is restriction. Who you may not marry. And this begins in chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Parenthesis once again. Have you ever noticed how many things you're forced to decide in life when you're totally unequipped? It's only with a little age that you get some wisdom. And it would seem, good sense, that when you got wisdom, then you would marry. But that's not the way it works. You have to make a decision about marriage when you don't know anything. You have to make it when you're young. You have to make it when you're stupid. And you have to make it when you have nothing but sexual impulse and drive. And consequently, your decision is very difficult for it to be a good one. The Bible didn't worry about that because you don't have to decide who you marry in the Bible. Dad, who's got some wisdom, will decide for you. And I realize we smile at that and say, wow, how archaic they are. How ridiculous they are. But we don't have much of a record to put up against them. And thus, we have coming into the marriage of Isaac, first of all, a restriction. Verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, probably Eliezer, we don't know, but that was his servant, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Okay, we just spun out on that. What is involved here? The idea of a custom, of what is meant by a man placing his hand on Abraham's thigh. And the first point that we need to understand is this, that children were viewed as an issue from their father's thigh or loin. Children were viewed as an issue of the thigh. The translators of the Bible realized that when they talked about the thigh, that nobody will understand what in the world they're talking about. Consequently, they don't translate for you. Look at Genesis 35 and verse 11. Genesis 35, 11. Translators translators save you from having to understand the Bible by giving it to you without translating. Verse 11 says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. See the little word you? You see the word, do you have the number 3 by it? If you have New American Standard Version? If you do, you go over to your marginal note on verse 11, and what does it say? It says, literally, your loins. And so if you're reading the Hebrew, it says, kings shall come forth from your loins. Kings shall come forth from your thigh. So notice, children are viewed as the issue of the thigh. Chapter 46 of Genesis. Chapter 46, verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants. And you notice by his direct descendants, you have the number numeral 1. And you go out into the margin and it says, literally, who came out of his loins. Keep in mind, if you're using New American Standard Version, that they have done things backwards. If you want the literal translation, go to the margin. I wish they had taken the interpretation they give, put it in the margin, like his direct descendants, put that in the margin, and have put who came out of his loins in the context, because that is the literal translation. His, or those who came out of his loins or his thigh, not including the wives of Jacob's son, who were 66 persons in all. So notice the emphasis that children are viewed as an issue of the thigh or the loins. One other passage, Exodus 1, 5. Exodus 1, 5. When you read the Bible, it is important to learn to think like they thought. We tend to say the way we think is the refined, the intellectual way to think. But that is not true. The Word of God has its own mentality, its own setting, and you got to think like they think. Chapter 1, verse 5. And here we've been given a literal translation. It says, all the persons who came from the loins or the thigh of Jacob were 70 in number, and all his brothers and all that generation. So notice then, the idea is that children are viewed as an issue of the thigh from the father. Second, placing one's hand on the thigh was a way of sealing an oath. And we need only one more point to make that clear, and that is this. If you sealed an oath or a promise by placing your hand on the thigh of a man, that meant if you break the oath, the children that were born to him would take vengeance on you. So our third point is the children would take vengeance if the oath was broken. Fourth point, this was called swearing by posterity. This was called swearing by posterity. That's not all so crazy, is it? Abraham says to his servant, make me a promise. And I want you to seal that promise the way we seal promises. Place your hand on my thigh. The thigh is that from which children will issue. If you break the oath, the children that issue from the thigh will take vengeance upon you. And therefore, chapter 24, of Genesis. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, verse 2, who had change of all that he had, please place your hand on my... Please promise. That's a paraphrase. Please promise. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So notice the first idea is restriction. Don't, my son is not to marry a Canaanite girl. Question, why no Canaanite girls? Speaking of a difference in custom and a way of thinking, did you know that if you read throughout history, all of history, Greek history, Roman history, Egyptian history, did you know that we are the only culture ever to recognize a period of life called adolescence? In the Bible, you move from adulthood to move from childhood to adulthood at 12. There's no puberty. There's no in-between. There's no adolescence. It's a matter of at age 12, you are an adult. We are so stuck on adolescence that if you kill someone at age 16 and they want to try you under adult law, you have to be what? Certified as an adult. And the Bible knows nothing about that. But why no Canaanite girls? And the answer to that is simple. God hates Canaanites. Well, the first thing we need to put down about why no Canaanite girl, as far as he was concerned, why was this totally unacceptable, is negatively, this is not an issue of nationality. It's not an issue of nationality. Or race. The issue is this. Canaanite girls had Canaanite beliefs and values. And pardon this old stupid Abraham who is so archaic, who happened to believe it doesn't make any difference what she looks like. It doesn't make any difference what her personality is. It doesn't even make any difference if Isaac has never seen her. The sole issue in marriage is belief and value system. And that is it. How do you think we might get along if we live that way? We say so many stupid things. Stupid things. Absolutely. They're young and in love. You're a damn fool. That's stupid. That's why we have so many divorces. Because we are so foggy-headed. We have no sense whatsoever when it comes to the issue of marriage. Canaanite girls had Canaanite values. They believed what the Canaanites believed. And that we might begin to itemize some of that. Number one, they did not honor the one true God. And I realize I'm going to come down very strong, but I'm going to come down very strong and stronger if I can. You should never even think of marriage to someone who does not honor Jesus Christ. Ever. I don't care if he's a hunk. And isn't that what you girls are after? Hunk. He's a weightlifter. Look at his stomach in 10 years. And you'll find out what happens. And that means nothing. Nothing. He's good looking. That means nothing. He has money. That means nothing. Does he honor Jesus Christ? That means everything as far as the Word of God is concerned. They didn't honor the one true God. And notice how emphatic Abraham is in that particular context. Verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. You know what that's saying? Among whom I live? It's saying there is nobody out there for Isaac. Nobody. You guys or girls may look around and say, I'd like to find someone that has my values, but they're not out there. That's right. For Isaac, there were none out there. None. And his father simply says, there's no place you can go. There are none out there. So they did not honor the one true God. Two, they did not have the values of God's Word. Now, if you can't find someone like that, that honors the one true God, and that has the values of His Word, there's no alternative. You'll have to marry somebody, anybody. Because after all, you can't be single. I mean, you just can't be single. That would be the tragedy of life. I think I've told you about John DeBrine at Songtime. John's probably 60-something. And he makes the remark, he said, I made a choice in life between German shepherds and women, and I chose German shepherds. And he said, the reason I did was I'd rather live wanting something I don't have than live not wanting something I do have. And that's not in any way to denigrate women, because they're given a tremendous place of honor in God's Word, because the same thing could be said of a man. But it is simply saying this, single life is not equivalent to death. We tend to think it's that way. If you say, I want you to meet a lady, she's 35 years old and has never been married, I know what to expect. I mean, she's got to be a dog. You know, 35 and never married, something wrong with her. Not at all. The Word of God honors single life and its alternative, and it's not a disaster to be single. And he is simply saying, I want the girl to have the beliefs, the values, and I look around on Canaanite culture, there's nobody there. So that brings into the picture a second word. The first one is the idea of restriction. And again, I would encourage you, having collected tears for 30 years in buckets over marriages, to say, listen to this. There are people you should not marry. If your belief system is not honored, if your value system is not adhered to, you say, well, I will meet them and they don't honor Jesus Christ and they don't have my value system, but being the marvelous woman that I am, I will teach them those values and I will bring them around. The biggest delusion that a woman can ever have is that you can love a man enough to change him. Can't be done, girls. I mean, I know you're an exception, and I know you have a love and an affection to offer that is absolutely breathtaking, but you can't do it. You can't do it. You cannot change a man by love. And women tend to think that and be deluded by that. It does not work. As a matter of fact, if you think you can change a man by love, you have a better chance when you're dating him than you do when you're married to him. Because when you marry to him, you're certainly not going to change him. Restriction was involved. And second, and we've got to stop, is the word selection. Restriction, second word selection, verses 4 through 9. The servant of Abraham suggests that can't we compromise a little bit? I mean, there are no girls around. Come on, give a little. Verse 4. The servant said, Abraham says, you shall go to my country, to my relatives, take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, back off. Back off. Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me from this land. Here's an alternative. Shall I take your son back to the land from whence you came? Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. Don't take him back. You are to make a selection, and as soupy as this may sound, God will make it. God himself will make the selection. And throughout the rest of these 67 verses, it's a long section, throughout the rest of these 67 verses, you have an emphasis on prayer about finding a wife for Isaac. You have an emphasis on worship for God leading. And you have at least three basic characteristics of Rebekah. Let me list them in closing. Number one is in verse 16. And I realize, when we come onto these things, we are so far out of the 20th century, we don't even begin to come into the picture. But, can I say a stupid thing? She was a virgin. My gracious. Verse 16. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went up to the spring and filled the jar and came up. Sexual purity. 2, 17 through 19, courtesy. Servant ran to meet her. Please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will also draw for your camels until they finish drinking. Finally, verse 57, committal. And the interesting thing, it is committal based on values, not on sight. Rebekah did not say, wow, I've never seen such a beautiful man. She never saw him, but she committed based on values. Verse 57, they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And that was a committal that was made. Sexual purity, courtesy, committal. That was the wife given by God to Isaac. Father, we're thankful today once again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.